We're turning this morning in the New Testament scriptures to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just beginning our study now in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Somebody said to me last week at the back door that saying goodbye to Hebrews chapter 11 was like saying goodbye to an old friend. And said that, well, we don't need to say goodbye to it completely because what he is going to speak about here, at least in the opening part of Hebrews chapter 12, is connected to what he had said in Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, I want to read the closing two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40, as well as the opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, in order to look at this text here this morning. I'll take as the text this morning the opening two verses, but the other two will just help us to see a little bit of the context in which the apostle is speaking. You know, the chapter headings themselves were added later on, and sometimes the chapter headings help. They help a tremendous amount on memorizing scripture and turning to certain passages and so forth, no doubt about it. But sometimes, you know, when they're put there, it makes it more difficult to see the flow of the argument that is being made. And I think that's a little bit of the case here in this particular passage. Beginning our reading then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39, it says this: "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." We'll end our reading right there, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. In this particular passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul calls upon those that have professed faith in Christ. He calls upon them to have a patient perseverance in the faith itself. It was a subject that the Apostle actually began in Hebrews chapter 10. Made that point as we were studying Hebrews chapter 11, that the actual point that he was making in chapter 11 had started in the previous chapter in chapter 10, and in verse specifically for chapter 11 in verse 38. But his original subject that he was talking about begins a little bit earlier than that in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verses 35 and 36. He says this: "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." There was the discussion that he had, and the argument that he had started upon, and it was from that point then that he followed that statement in chapter 10 and all throughout chapter 11 with a vivid illustration of the point that he had made there about this patience, endurance, and perseverance of the faith that was taking place. He showed us in chapter 11 how that this was the case with every true believer, every person, true person of faith that believed upon the revealed message that had come for God for salvation, even the substitute sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who believed upon that throughout history, all the people of faith in the Old Testament, they had this one thing in common, this faith and the perseverance of that faith all the way to the end. Now, there all through chapter 11, the power of persevering faith was put on display. Just to recap under a few headings, I would say this: it was a faith that enabled them to do whatever God had commanded, however difficult that command was. That's what we saw when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. God commanded them to do something. And what he commanded them to do seemed humanly impossible for them to obey that command. And yet, They were enabled by faith, the same faith that they had in the Old Testament that we have now, by that same faith to actually obey the commands of God. It was a faith that enabled them to endure whatever God and His sovereign will had appointed unto them, no matter how severe it was that He had appointed them. God in His providence, as we saw with many of the people listed there in 11, in chapter 11, in His providence, He had called them to endure and to bear seemingly unbearable suffering in their life. Suffering that to the human eyes, to the physical eyes, to our human understanding, seemed completely impossible to bear in your own strength. And it was. They were enabled to do this by this faith that was given to them. And it was a faith that enabled them to obtain what He had promised, however seemingly unattainable that promise seemed to be to them during that time. He had promised them certain things. He had promised that they would go into the promised land, was one of the big promises that was made there to those that were in that chapter. And yet, sure enough, by the power of faith, through the power of the gospel and the grace of God, they were brought into the promised land. So Hebrews chapter 11 was designed by God to illustrate all of those aspects of faith. And one thing in particular I think is important for us to notice now as we move on from this, and that the apostle brings out in these sections, one thing in particular should be noted about all the characters that are mentioned in chapter 11. And that one thing in particular is this, that true faith impacts actual, practical Christian living. It is not just some sort of esoteric head knowledge that the person has. It actually impacts the way that they live their daily life. Look at the stories that we saw there. We don't have time to go over them all, but Noah actually built an ark. Abraham actually separated himself from an idolatrous people. We see in these passages, Moses actually left Egypt. He forsook Egypt and he joined himself to the people of God. These things actually took place in their life. They didn't say, oh, we have faith in our mind and it's just some sort of a passive thing with us and therefore that's enough. That's not what we find here. We find that faith is not an inactive or passive knowledge of God, but rather, like all theology, faith is an extremely practical thing, impacting the practice of living the Christian life on a daily basis. It's active. It's not passive. It is something that is lively and vigorous and fruitful in the Christian life. And that's an important point, I think, for us to make. I was thinking about this past week. I was had done a radio program not that long ago, and I was speaking to somebody, I think, from the Heritage Foundation, and we were talking about the attack that is coming against religious liberty that we see so much of in our society today, under the current administration especially. And I was thinking about this, that in the opening clause of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution reads thus, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, the first part of that clause is what's known as the Establishment Clause. Basically, this is simplistic, but basically saying that the federal government should not establish some sort of a national church, that everybody would then be compelled to join that particular church. That's the Establishment Clause. The second part of that clause here, that statement here, is the Exercise Clause, or even more fully, the Free Exercise Clause that is there. And it states that Congress cannot prohibit the free exercise of religion. Now, this is where the attack is taking place. The government is basically saying you are free to believe whatever you'd like, but you're not free to put into practice what you believe. And we see this in the area of with the takeover of the healthcare system, where you are told that you can believe in the sanctity of life and that you don't have the right to take the life of another human being. You can believe that all you want, but in practice, you will pay for it as part of your health care, and you'll pay for it for your employees. This is the whole issue with Hobby Lobby and the rest of the organizations that are trying to fight against it. It's the idea that you can have a belief in your head without actually practicing that belief in your life. That's what we're being told. And for some reason, in our society today, many people seem to be okay with that. The Apostle Paul, in this text, is speaking against that very topic, that very notion. He's saying that this idea of having just the knowledge of faith in the head without the practice of faith in your life is not the Christian doctrine of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Making faith, that would be to make faith merely passive rather than an active element in the daily practice of the Christian life. Now, at the end here of chapter 11, the apostle, as we saw last week, he stressed that there was an indissolvable unity between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Both of them were people of faith. And not only was the great enablement of faith true for them, but it is equally true of us in the New Testament scripture. That's why he was tying the two together. He was concerned, apparently, in what he was saying, that people would say, well, these were great men in the Old Testament. This is Moses and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and so forth. You know, what is this to us? And he is tying us together to show that this is true for all the people of faith. In fact, he even goes further than that. He says that since God has provided some better thing for us, and as we looked at last week, the better thing for us is the full and final revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he has actually come and accomplished these things already for us, that we should give even greater evidence of the enablement of faith than they did in the Old Testament scripture. So he's saying we're the same essentially, we're saved the same way, we're saved by the same gospel. They looked forward to the cross, we look backward to the cross, but far from us being inferior to them in the actual enablement and the evidence of that faith in our life, we should actually be superior to them in it. We shouldn't be lagging behind them. We should show greater evidence of it in our life because Christ has already come and done these things and accomplished what was only being foretold to them in the Old Testament scripture. Remember those passages where it spoke about that the prophets in the Old Testament longed to see these things that were taking place? Man, they would have loved to live in that day to see that Christ had actually come and accomplished those things that they were looking forward to during their day. So I want to talk about three different things that this passage addresses in these two verses. One, I want to look at the objective or the purpose of faith. The objective that is there. Why? What's the purpose of what he's talking about here? Secondly, I want to talk about the obstacles of faith. There's two of them mentioned here in this passage. And then third, I want to talk about the object or the person of faith that we're to be looking to. The general tenor, and I've been saying this throughout our study in Hebrews chapter 11, we're not to be looking to them per se and saying, you know, there is some motivational value there. And we're going to bring that out in just a minute. He does use them for some motivating points. But ultimately, we are not to be looking to man, any man. Man at his best is still man at best. We're not to look at man. We're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So first of all, the objective of faith, Hebrews chapter 12, is designed to call for and to assist in the application of those aspects of faith that I referred to a few moments ago. It's not illustrative message like we found in Hebrews chapter 11 where he gives us a list of illustrations. It is more imperative. He is calling for something for us to do. He is telling us to follow this way, do this in your life. It's a call for the application and action in the life of the Christian. And the action that is called for is the same kind of action that was evidenced in the life of the Old Testament saint. The kind of action is patient perseverance in the saints, in the faith. That's what he's calling for. Patient perseverance. As you're going through the Christian life, give evidence to patient perseverance in the faith, just like they did in the Old Testament. Now, the apostle is saying, in light of what they have done, let us do it. In fact, look at how he does this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us. See what he does there? He connects us both together. They live this way in person, perseverance, patient perseverance of the faith. And now he's saying, let us do the exact same thing. Here he mentions them, and he makes them part of his message, part to motivate us to the perseverance of the saints. But he's basically saying, if all the saints of God up until this time lived and suffered and endured and conquered by faith, shouldn't we then also in the Christian life? If everyone that we look at that has true faith, if this is how they lived and what they did, why should we think that we should do anything different? Shouldn't we do the exact same thing? In fact, he is saying if the saints who lived before the incarnation accomplished and endured so much, shouldn't we do so after the incarnation? And let me just say, not just the incarnation, but after the atonement, after the death, burial, resurrection, the glorious ascension of Christ and the present session of Christ right now at the right hand of God, bestowing all the blessings of redemption upon it. Shouldn't we, after that has taken place, shouldn't we give more evidence to what he's saying? This is what the apostle is saying to us in this passage. Now, in mentioning them, Paul employs a metaphor in order to make his point even more emphatic. He couches his comments in terms of athletics, specifically track and field. And even more specifically, he looks at running a race, and not just any race. He's talking about a marathon in this race. That's what he's got in focus. And this type of literary technique is something that using these types of metaphors throughout the scripture is extremely common, and not just common throughout the scripture, but it's actually common in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He does this when you read through the Pauline epistles. You'll find him doing this on a regular basis. He'll just draw certain analogies. He talks about soldiers in one place, you know, so he makes his point, and then he helps us to understand that point by then making an analogy to a soldier. Talks about boxing and other sports in various passages as well, saying he's just not beating against the wind and so forth. Talking about shadow boxing. And so he uses illustrations like this throughout the scriptures. And when I was thinking about this, I just, you know, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. I just couldn't help but behold the grace of God in condescending to us in order to make the truth of God even more applicable to us. I mean, he goes out of his way. He could just give us the bald imperative. He could just say, do this, and you would be, and me, I would be, under obligation to do what he says. He has that power and that ability. He has that authority associated with his name. Just, this is what it is, do it. But he doesn't do that. He's so gracious, and he's so kind. He's so loving and tender in the way that he encourages us in these things. He not only gives us incentives to do it, but then he puts it in terms to help us to apply these things to our life. And so as he goes out of his way here, he sets before us this idea of a race and a prize and a group of people, spectators looking upon the race and so forth. He says this, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And here the Christian is likened to an athlete, and his life is likened to running a race. Now, Paul used this analogy even more specifically many times throughout the epistles as well, specifically running a race. He used it in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He used it in Philippians 3:14. He used it in 2 Timothy 4:7. And he used it in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 is actually a negative use of it, where he is saying to them, do you remember the passage? I hope it's never said of any of us. But he was saying there, you did run so well. You know what happened to you? You did run so well. You started off so well in the race, but they apparently were under some sort of mindset that this was a sprint, that they could just run, you know, really well for a very short distance of time, but then they petered out for the rest of the race and they didn't finish. You did run so well. It's endurance that he's talking about. He's talking about running all the way to the end. He that endures to the end shall be saved. this is what he's going to highlight here in this passage. So he used this very often. In fact, the specific scene that is being described here and employed by the Apostle Paul is really interesting. When you understand some of the pieces of what he was talking about, I think that it helps to better understand what he is saying in this passage. He's describing games that would take place every 5 years at Olympia, what we would call today the Olympic Games, what it has become. Every 5 years, athletes from around the then known world during that time would come and compete, and a set course was put out before the runners, a prescribed track that they were all required to run on in order to run in this race. And in the galley was filled, especially towards the end of the race, it was filled with people that would judge the race, and all of the people that were judging the race were all people who had actually raced and won other marathon races. They would then come to these games, and they would sit as part of the spectators towards the end and actually serve as judges of the race that was taking place. And next to them were people that had already run the race ahead of the people that were running. So at the end of the race, when somebody ran a marathon and the people had won that race, they would then be seated up in the crowd. They wouldn't receive their crown immediately. They would receive, you know, that laurel that they would wear, and the apostle brings that out in another passage of Scripture, that our crown is much more enduring. They received leaves on their head that would fade away, and they would do all of this strenuous exercise to win these leaves, basically a little leaf crown that was put upon their head. But our crown is much more enduring. But they wouldn't be crowned right after the race. They would sit up with the other spectators until all the races were complete. And when all the races were complete, all of them together would be crowned together at the end of the race. That's why he points it out in verse 40, where he says that they without us should not be made perfect. He was talking about they're only in the intermediate state. They're with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But they haven't received all the fullness of their inheritance. Why? Because everyone has not run the race. When everyone has gone through the race and all the believers have made it all the way to the end, then we and they together will receive the crown of life that will be given to us together, will be put upon our head. All of us together will receive these wonderful rewards that will be given unto us. This is the imagery that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he spoke about this. The race is that life of faith and obedience, that pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called. It begins at the initial stage in regeneration. The course is set out on the road of sanctification, and the end line is in our glorification. But it all begins right there, regeneration. The prize for every Christian for which he competes is the crown of glory that fadeth not away. That goal, the complete deliverance of the power of indwelling sin, perfect conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, the entrance into our everlasting inheritance is what is all made up here in the goal that is being talked about. This is what Paul meant when he said, I press towards the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That pressing that he's talking about, the word is he stretches himself. It's like when they get towards the end of the finish line and they stretch out, the runner does, so that he crosses the tape ahead of the other runners. That's the idea. Paul was striving, stretching himself out during the race in order to make it across that finish line. Now, the principal thoughts that are being suggested here in this text is that a race is run by those who are involved in rigorous self-denial and discipline, a vigorous exertion of every faculty of their being. Their persevering endurance is being spoken about when he gives this imagery to us. This is what he wants us to have in mind. And he wants us to keep while we're exerting ourselves, he wants to keep focus on that goal, that prize, conformity to Christ, entrance into our inheritance, and the no more indwelling sin or problems with sin once we enter it. He doesn't want us to look back. You know, any good runner will tell you this, to turn your head and to look back at the other runners. It exposes you to then running off of the course, getting out of your stride and stumbling and falling upon the ground. We're not to look down while we're running this course. In other words, at the difficulty of the race itself as we're going on, because that's only going to cause you to be overwhelmed with a sense of the difficulty that you can't accomplish what is before you. You're not to look to the right hand or to the left hand at what other people are doing. I was just reading recently where the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciple who came and said, you know, what about this one? And the Lord Jesus Christ, if I desire that he tarry until I come, what is it to you? It's a polite way of saying, mind your own business. Let them live their Christian life and let them go on in the things of God. If anything, encourage them. But he's telling them, don't look to the right or left. You're going to be encouraged, discouraged in either case. If somebody's ahead of you, you're going to be discouraged that you're not making as much progress as they are. If they're behind you, you're going to be discouraged that the church of God is not where it should be. Don't look at everybody else. Keep your eye focused upon what is taking place. And the idea is self-denial, discipline, exertion, endurance. Those are the words that he wants us to think about when we do this. Again, faith is not pictured as something that is passive. It's vigorous, rigorous, strenuous, application, and in its practice. This is what we find out about faith. Now, listen, somebody might say, well, wait a second. I thought that the Christian life was not by good works. I thought it was by faith that we get saved. It is. But you are saved unto good works afterwards. Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. It is always followed by good works. And these good works that are done don't come easy. It's difficult. It's hard. It's going to take you engaging your mind and your body. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of our being is to be involved in loving him. Christianity doesn't consist in just abstract speculations or some sort of enthusiastic feelings. It consists in the directing of all of our energy towards holy actions, holy living. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the scripture says, of pinpointing with laser-like focus all of our attention upon that goal. The symbolism of the athlete here is one of self-sacrifice, enduring difficult training. When you watch the Olympics, we don't have a TV anymore, so I don't know, I have to watch these things online. But I used to like the story behind the story. Do you remember those? And they would... You just see the person come out there, and the couple that I can remember were these little girls that are involved in the ice skating competition, and they do the triple salchow, and they flip around there on the ice and with such precision. People are judging, you know, the way that the skate lands and how much they bend their knee and all of these types of things. We just see the finishing act. They were showing the behind the scenes of how many years they were in training in order for that one competition, that one exercise of what they had practiced for so long. So it showed these little girls getting up at like 4 o'clock in the morning. You know, you can't get ice time just any time of the day. They use it for hockey teams and everything else. So you got to go at these bizarre hours, 4 o'clock in the morning, go in there, and then she would work for hours upon hours. Everything was just with this one, they had blinders on, you know, this one goal in mind that I'll be able to win that gold prize. Now, I often thought to myself, man, if they can do this for a medal, you know, something hung around your neck, can't we do this in the Christian life? Can we do this for the glory of God Almighty, who shed his blood to save my never dying soul? Can I exert myself in the things of God to just a fraction of what this little girl is doing for a piece of metal hanging around her neck? And I think this is what the apostle is saying, the putting forth of every ounce of energy in order to obtain the prize. This concept, I think, may be difficult for us to comprehend in our modern day. We live in a pleasure-loving culture that seems to have an aversion to anything that even hints of hard work or diligent effort during our day. And guess what? This has infected the church. I've mentioned this many times. I know it's just may seem like just a side point, but I really think that you can see this in the modern-day church today. Suddenly, the word casual started to appear on our church marquees, that our church was casual. We had casual worship. And I remember looking up the words to that. I don't have it right here in front of me, but basically it meant this, that nothing will be required of you. You know, that you just float along. You're going to do something with no stated purpose or goal in mind. Just take it as it comes. Just sit back and be casual. Now, I know it related to the dress, and that most people say, well, you don't need to come all with a suit and tie in order to worship here. Come as you are, and so forth. But unfortunately, come as you are resulted in stay as you are and no change taking place in your life, because nothing's ever going to be required of you. Now, you're just going to be told just to coast along. In fact, we'll bring in all sorts of consumer-type mentality into the church, and we'll feed every little need and little whimper that you have in your life and make sure that you're cushy and comfortable in your Christian life as much as possible. Well, that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The concept here is that we should push ourselves. You know, I saw this in this upward movement that we have, and a lot of times it's associated with the church. Are you familiar with it? Upward basketball, upward soccer. Guess what? Everybody's a winner. There's no losers. You get a trophy for just coming out to the thing. And I know what they're trying to do, not make the kids get all discouraged and all this, but isn't this telling of where we're at? We can't even win wars anymore. Each one of these wars we go through, there's no spoils of war. We come out apologizing for what we did. I mean, it seems like winning now is a problem in our society. Any sort of effort or giving yourself and actually winning the contest at hand, you almost seem that you've done some sort of a bad thing. And so it's hard for us to envision what the Apostle Paul is talking about. I was reading this. This is Vince Lombardi. Yeah, I tell you, this would be anathema. They wouldn't allow a coach to speak this way in our day and age. This is 1960-something. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, and he gave a speech, and the speech was entitled, What It Takes to Be Number One. They asked him to come speak to business leaders and so forth. I don't agree with all his terminology in here, but just the general concept. He says this, winning is not a sometime thing. It's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You do the right thing, or do the right thing once in a while. You do the right thing all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. There is no room for second place. There is only one place in my game, and that's first place. I finished second place, second twice in my time at Green Bay, and I don't ever want to finish second again. There's a second place bowl game, but it's a game for losers, played by losers. It has always been that way. It's always been the American zeal to be first in everything that we do, and to win, and to win, and to win. Every time a football player goes to ply his trade, he has got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet to right up to the top of his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads. That's okay. You've got to be smart in order to be number one in any business. But more importantly, you have got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. And if you're lucky enough to find a guy with a lot of head and with a lot of heart, he's never going to come off that field in second place. Running a football team is no different than running any other kind of organization, an army, a political party, a business. The principles are the same. The object is to win, to beat the other guy. Maybe that sounds hard or cruel, but I don't think it is. It is a reality of life that men are competitive, and the most competitive games draw the most competitive men. That's why they are there, to compete. The object is to win fairly, squarely, by the rules, but to win. And in truth, I've never known a man worth his salt who in the long run, deep down in his heart, didn't appreciate the grind, the discipline. There is something in good men that really yearns for discipline and the harsh reality of head-to-head combat. I don't say these things because I believe in the brute nature of men or that man must be brutalized to be combative. I believe in God. I believe in human decency. But I believe that any man's finest hour, his greatest fulfillment to all that he holds dear, is in that moment when he has worked out his heart in a good cause and he lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious. As I mentioned, I think that would be anathema for a coach to use those words in our day and age. People would say, this guy is a warmonger. This guy is hateful. And yet this is what I think is getting across here in this passage. He is telling us to give ourselves to a cause. Give all of yourself to it. These people are doing it for a pigskin, to win a trophy at the end of the day. We're doing it out of service for the King because of what he has done for our soul. If they can do it for this reason, can't we do it for a much better reason? Can't we do it for this type of the work that God has called us to in the Christian life? When was the last time you sweat in your Christian faith, that you showed any form of exertion whatsoever? Most of the time, what I hear is that if the drive is any longer than 15 minutes, we're not going. That's what I hear in much of the church. We've got a completely different mentality. I think when we think about this first point, we've got to ask ourselves something. When you hear about this faith that the Apostle Paul is describing, does it resonate with you? Do you say, yeah, that's my faith. That's the type of faith I have. I'm pressing towards the mark of the high calling. I am using everything I possibly can for that one goal that I have in mind. Or does it better describe you when I speak about the casual faith of modern Christianity today? You know, one without any real plan or purpose, one without any putting forth of any effort whatsoever. I think that, we should examine ourselves and ask, where do I fit? What does my faith actually look like? What is it doing? Secondly, the Apostle Paul talks about the obstacles of faith, and the obstacle mentioned here are twofold. There are things that entangle us, and then there is the thing that encompasses us. I use encompass there because the Greek word actually were easily besetting sins, that little phrase. It actually means encompass is the idea, the sin that encompasses you. So there's entanglement and encompassment of things that are here. First of all, the things that entangle us. He says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, I think we've got to be careful here when we immediately go to this weight here. I don't think we're giving enough weight to the word weight in this passage. I think right away we run to this passage and we say that this is not talking about sin. This is talking about other things that are in our life that can be set aside, but short of being sin. And I just want to give you one caution here when you think about that. I want you to remember, again, that the day and age that we live in and how much we have been impacted and affected by the culture around us and the way that people think about things. Today we find that a lot of euphemisms are used for sin. We don't talk about adultery anymore. We talk about indiscretions. Everything has been dumbed down. Everything has been made not to seem so bad. Sins are now mistakes that we make in this society. So I would be very careful about anything that minimizes the enormity of the sins that we commit against God. And I would be very careful about just racing to this text and just looking at weaknesses that we have in certain areas and just deciding, well, these are little peccadilloes that need to be done away with, but no big deal on these things that are here. I think that would be a mistake to do this in this passage in order to run and do that. So I would just caution you about that, taking something in your life that is really sin and then just putting it in this category of just one of these weights that is here in this passage. With that said, I think that the weight does refer to, in this passage, to amoral items that can entangle us. The idea is for us to discard unnecessary burdens, to relinquish all those things that would impede our spiritual progress. Remember last week I said that you get people coming to you and say they want to know, can they do a certain activity and still be a Christian? People come and say, you know, Pastor, can I do this? Can I go here? Can I get involved in this and still be a Christian? And I always say, wrong question. If that's your mentality, you know, how close can you get to the line without going over? You got 180 degrees the wrong mentality for the Christian life. It's what can I get rid of to make more progress in the Christian life? Not how close can I get? Look at the complete opposite is being shown here. The idea is relinquishing all of those things that impede our spiritual progress, those things that would weigh us down in our spiritual life before Almighty God. All of those things got to be set aside. Now, let me say, lest anybody think this, you know, you think about some of the God-given responsibilities that we have. Those are not weights that he's talking about. God has given you certain responsibilities. And don't be thinking, well, if I could just get rid of this responsibility, then I could really serve God and really be in full-time Christian service and really do these. Listen, we're all in full-time Christian service. Every one of us is 24/7 Christian in our life. And so those responsibilities aren't there to hinder you. They're there to help you to give evidence to the faith that you have. And I think also we should keep in mind that we can misuse what things that God has graciously given to us to enjoy. And I say enjoy purposely because God has not just given us things in a utilitarian sense, that things are just to be used, but he also has given us things to enjoy in this life. It floors me that we have taste buds. You would think that God, you just would be able to eat something and get the nourishment out. No, he's given us taste buds so that when you bite into that peach, you can taste the sweetness of the peach. That's given to us by Almighty God, these types of things. The ability to see colors and smell different fragrances and so forth in this life. This is all God has given us things to, in fact, the scripture says, richly to enjoy. So I'm not preaching about some sort of a monastic call here, that we're all to be monks and live in a monastery and sleep on concrete beds. That's anathema. That is not the Christian gospel. But what I am saying is some of these things, even these God-given things that have been given to us, can become a hindrance in your Christian life. Now listen, I refuse to make lists for people. I could say to one person that watching TV is no big deal, and it's actually a great time of enjoyment and rest and refreshing time for you, and you can do it unto the Lord, to the glory of God. And then to another person, the same television set could be a tremendous hindrance to them in their life. I am not going to make a list. You need to decide before Almighty God your own heart and what things in your life are being a hindrance to your spiritual growth. The scripture says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You get together with God, do business with God, and ask him what sort of things are holding you back. The second thing that he mentions is not just the things that entangle us, but the things that encompass us. And it's that the sin, is the definite pronoun is there, the sin, which does so easily beset us. Now, I would say this, in just couching these terms, I do believe that there is a certain sin that plagues certain individuals. Again, I mentioned the television set there, but one person might have a propensity towards drunkenness in their life. And drunkenness may be a very real, constantly besetting sin in their life. I think that that is completely true. We all have different makeups in our life, different ways and backgrounds and historical things that have happened to us and so forth. So there are different temptations deal with people differently. And I totally agree with that. But I think that I think that there is something that we should marshal our forces towards those areas that are of particular, we're particularly prone to give in to the temptation. We should focus on those, marshal our forces there and stand up against them. But I think the apostle here, in the context of what is being said throughout this chapter, he is talking particularly about one sin in mind. There's a certain thing that he has in mind here. And the particular sin that is being referenced is the sin of unbelief. Do you remember last week I said that there were two bookends in Hebrews chapter 11? At the end here he said that they had attained a good report in verse 39. And we went back to verse 2 and noticed that he used the same terminology in verse 30, in verse 2, where he said, "And the elders obtained a good report." And in between those two bookends, the good report in the beginning, the good report at the end, he gives us all that illustration. Well, that good report in the beginning, where he first started these illustrations, remember, there were people who did not have a good report. And what was their report was a report of unbelief. They had unbelief. They didn't believe that God could do what God had said he could do. They came out of the land of promise and they said that we are as grasshoppers in their sight, rather than saying they are as grasshoppers in the sight of Almighty God, which was the way that Joshua and Caleb were seeing the thing that had taken place there. And so here is the sin he's pointing to in context. He's talking about the idea of the sin of unbelief. He is telling the professing Christians here not to make the same mistake that those elders that had the bad report in the very beginning did. And we know from our own experience that unbelief in the bottom of all the temptation, the bottom of all of our sin, the very lowest level of it is actually unbelief of the things of God. We don't believe that God's word is actually true. We don't believe that the riches and the rewards that he's given us will truly satisfy us. So we seek our satisfaction somewhere else. It's basically unbelief that is being put forth here. That's the real obstacle in the midst of every trial. Every time you're going through something, the real question is, am I going to believe God or not during this trial? Am I going to believe that this is for his good or my good and for his glory? Am I going to believe that the providential hand of God put this upon me, and yet he still loves me and cares for me, and he has set his eternal love upon me? Or am I going to disbelieve God and start to question his providence and his wisdom in my life? Every trial, every person goes through that level. And this is what he is talking about in this passage. Once you are able to deal with the unbelief, you will then find you can handle any pain or problem that comes into your life. Once you get to that point of dealing with the underlying unbelief in that trial. And so the scripture tells us in another passage, remember the person there prayed, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Help me. Even though I believe you, I'm tempted still at times to not believe what you have done. This is what he is saying that we need to do. We need to lay these things aside. We need to lay aside the things that entangle us. And we need to lay aside the thing that encumbers us, the overarching sin, if you will, on every side. Now, let me say this. If I was to say here this morning, okay, who's with me? Who wants to give more energy and more power to the things of God? Who wants to put more into this? I think every single hand in this congregation would raise up. I mean, who wouldn't? Which Christian among us? Would I be first in line to say, I want to serve God in a greater way. I want to give more of my life. The question is, and that happens. What I just described happens in churches all over Greenville here this morning. You'll be called to do that, and you know what? By tomorrow morning, you'll have failed in your chances of doing it because it's a failed methodology. Of course we want to do this. Of course we want to give ourselves to Christ. But how do we do it? How do we actually accomplish something more for Christ? That leads us to the third point here in the passage. The third point is, and this is the key, looking unto Jesus. Look at what he says. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's where our focus should be. Not on others, not on our old road that he's called us to, the path that he's called us to walk on or to run on. Not in any of these types, not behind us. I don't consider the things that are behind me, but looking forward. But our focus is fixed on Christ himself in this passage. And that's the key. That's the key to Christian living, focusing your eyes upon Christ. Remember Peter, when he got out of the boat and he was able to accomplish a great thing for God, walking on water? You know, we like to say, you know, only one man walked on water. It's not true. Two men walked on water. Peter walked on water in this life for a short period of time. Do you remember what happened when he started to sink? What did he do? He took his eyes off of Christ and he began to look at the waves. And once he did, he began to sink. And then he said, Lord, save me, I perish. And the Lord pulled him out. It was a lesson for us, right? As we're going along the storms of this life, the stormy seas of this life, focus your attention upon Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want to develop that more, but it's going to tie into the next couple of verses, and so I'll save it for that. But let me just give you three very quick categories that are mentioned right in this verse for you to focus on. What should you focus on upon Christ? That's a big category, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you focus on? Well, look at what he said. Focus on his person, first and foremost. Look at what he said. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, what is he telling us here? The person of Christ, in other words, he has been down this path before. The thing that you have been called to run on, this track, he has the preeminence. He came down this same track before you and I did. He has run this same race. And he has done it perfectly before Almighty God. And he is now there in the stands. He has experienced all of these obstacles and overcome these obstacles in his own life. And so he is pointing to us to look to him. He's the author, the leader, the beginner of our salvation. And he will get us all the way to the end. He knows how to do this. He has done it himself. He knows it by experience. There's a verse in the scripture that says that he is like bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that he has taken upon him our nature, shows that close connection that he has with us. He knows how to do this, and this is what he is pointing to in his incarnate person. Christ has gone this same track. Secondly, his passion is mentioned here. It says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And no runner has ever experienced such terrible experiences as the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he kept his focus on the prize. You know, he set his face, it said in the scripture, like a flint towards Jerusalem. He would not be dissuaded. Even Peter, his own beloved disciple, came to him and said, Lord, you know, this whole idea of the cross, we need to come up with another plan here. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And we got to do something different. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, here was an obstacle. Here was something that was someone dear to him that was trying to dissuade him as to which way he should go. His own family came. They thought he was beside himself. And they came when Christ was preaching and the crowd said, your mother and your brothers are outside the gate here looking for you and calling for you. And he said, who is my mother and my brother? They that do the will of God, they are my mother and my brother. He had totally wouldn't be dissuaded by anyone or anything that was trying to knock him off course. He had his face locked towards the goal of accomplishing the will of God in his life and doing what God had given him to do. And the third thing that he mentions here is to consider his position, that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There he is crowned. He is smiling down from that height upon those who are running the race. For his name's sake, we are running this race. We have entered the race in order to follow his lead. And he wants to see us get all the way to the end. In fact, not just wants it in the desire, he has committed himself to see that we will make it all the way to the end. And so he is bestowing the graces upon us as we run this race in order to make it all the way to the end in a manner that is joyous and victorious before God, bringing glory to him and glory to his most worthy name. This is what the Apostle Paul, I think, is trying to lay out here for us. And so I think it provides for us then real, tangible help about running this race that is set before us in the Christian life. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the analogy that the Apostle gives to us here in this text and the way that he lays it out and ties it to so many important points that we need to keep in mind. Help us, Lord, as we face yet another week, as we go back to what some people would refer to in life as the daily grind, the responsibilities and the tasks that thou has given to us, our prescribed course upon which you would have us run this race through this life. Help us, Lord, to keep these things in mind in the office place and in our homes, as we in our societies we go out, to keep in mind who it is that we're representing and how it is that we should be running this race to His glory. Do a great work, Lord, in each and every person, we pray. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.